the chance that we have this Christmas season to sing so many amazing songs that not only speak of the initial act of the incarnation when Jesus was a little baby, but the fact that we are the ones who are called and commanded and who are drawn to worship this wonderful Creator, the one who humbled himself, who made us and yet saw fit to be made himself in the manger. And Lord, all of that is because of his immense love and grace that he has for us, so that he might be that baby who would grow up to be a man and die on the cross for our sins. And so we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for the songs that speak so clearly of these truths. I pray now as we look into your word that you would use this journey onto holy ground as a time to open our eyes to who you are. That's why I pray this in your son's name. Amen. I say it is a journey onto holy ground in the opening prayer because we are in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the few passages in the scriptures where we see a vision of the heavenly throne room of heaven. So let us read together Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Then he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Yahweh?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." You may be seated. Well, just this week, the most expensive musical score ever sold was auctioned off at Sotheby's in England for $5.7 million. The score was Gustav Mahler's handwritten 235-page manuscript for his Symphony No. 2, written between 1888 and 1893. Mahler 2, as it is known, has a subtitle called The Resurrection Symphony. And it was Mahler's attempt to make sense of life, to make sense of death, and a longing for something more. You see, Mahler was a man of his time. He had embraced the German existentialist philosophers of the day. And these philosophers and Mahler himself denied the God of the Bible. And he concluded that life was meaningless. And so Mahler, along with the philosophers, tried every which way to understand the natural human longing for transcendence. You see, every single one of us longs that there is something greater in your life. We have that innate sense in our being, a longing to be a part of something bigger than you. Well, Mahler's answer to that longing and the need for the transcendence was his Resurrection Symphony with 90-plus member orchestra and a massive choir. It's in a musical attempt to experience the sublime, to experience transcendence, and to wrestle with the realities of death without God. Mahler and the people for generations after have sought through that work their own existential crisis and to make sense of this world through a symphony. That's why it was bought for $5.7 million. It is true that music is powerful and an emotional instrument, is it not? Could you imagine watching The Lord of the Rings without any music to it? Somehow the approach to Mordor would be kind of passé. What about Star Wars without John Williams' theme? And then you've got classic rock. Some try to get the same transcendent feeling through drugs and guitar riffs. Others, they don't seek transcendence in music at all. Some long for euphoria by being with a team who's going to win a championship, to be along in a stadium with 80,000 other people standing, cheering in unison. And if you've ever been to a football game, you know that there's something special about that. Some of you are gripped by love. You're the romantics in the room. Your transcendent moments are the fluttery butterflies of young love that you remember when you were a teenager. As humans, you see, God has designed us to long for transcendence, to feel like you are part of something bigger than your own little world, to experience beauty, to experience raw power, and to stand and be in awe. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's hearts." And then he says in Romans chapter 1, you can turn there if you want with me, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, says, "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And so God has revealed himself through the powerful testimony of creation. You see, when we stand at a massive waterfall, we are meant to go, wow, and point ourselves to the Creator. And then he says in verse 19 of Romans 1, "For what can be known about God should be plain to them," should be plain to all of us, "because God has shown it to them through that which has been made." And yet, how easy is it to look for transcendence in any and everything except for God? To ignore what would be plain and obvious, that this longing of the heart for resurrection, as Mahler called it, that desire for transcendence should point us not to seeking desire fulfillment in something else, but should only point us to God. And why doesn't it more often point us to God? Why doesn't that desire for being part of something bigger point us to God? It's simple. We love sin. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, by their sin, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, it should be plain to them. They should have perceived everything since the foundation of this world. And then verse 21, he says, "For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And so that longing for transcendence is really a longing for God. And so I ask you this morning, are you ever gripped by your thoughts of God? Or do you search for your most meaningful experiences apart from God? Are you gripped by life's high moments? You know, I think part of the reason we don't see God as truly awesome is that we get so wrapped up in the profound and emotional moments that we all have in this life. And really, that's exactly where Isaiah begins in Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn back there if you're not already back in Isaiah 6. Isaiah begins in chapter 6 at the beginning of verse 1 by setting the stage for us, a very profound moment in the life of the nation of Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died. You see, the death and the transition of a monarch was always a profound time. a time of transition, a time of upheaval, especially one who had gathered gold from surrounding nations, who had built catapults and defensive walls in many of the major cities in the kingdom of Judah, whose standing army was as strong as Judah had known, who had reigned for 52 years, even if he had been humbled by the Lord and struck with leprosy in his final years. King Uzziah was a powerful man, and the nation of Judah was proud to have King Uzziah as their king. The year of his death was the year 739. It was the end of an era, and it was a profound period of transition. You see, his son, Jotham, would be a good king, but he was going to reign solo from now on. He had been reigning with his dad for quite some time. And Jotham, not long after his dad, would die. And Uzziah's grandson, the youthful and wicked Ahaz, would soon take the throne. And in 5 years from the death of King Uzziah, the powerful kingdom of Judah would be attacked successfully by Syria. Look, it is hard to find a more profoundly uncertain time as the year of King Uzziah's death. Isaiah himself had been a young prophet in the waning years of Uzziah, and no doubt he would wonder, what's coming next? Is this the moment of God's judgment? Or will God use me to call this nation back to repentance, back to following him, back to a right relationship? At this most important of earthly moments, God breaks through Isaiah's thoughts with a spectacular vision. And so we see in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And so we journey with Isaiah, and we come face to face with the transcendent God. With every moment that gives fleeting senses of purpose, of beauty, of importance, none of those moments in your life can even come close to coming before the presence of God. And as we do so this morning, it is instructive for us to respond as Isaiah responds. So we're going to see very first in these first four verses that we ought to cower before God's uncontainable holiness. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. As great as King Uzziah had been, the splendor of his gold, the majesty of his throne, and undoubtedly spectacular robes, nothing could compare to the Lord over all. Kings are seated on raised platforms, not unlike what I'm standing on now, and their thrones are never on the ground floor in their throne room, out of respect for them. And there's always steps that proceed up to the king. They are always high and exalted out of respect for their authority and power. But this vision is totally different altogether. The Lord is exalted and high and lifted up, and his throne fills the temple. I've actually seen the coronation gown of Queen Elizabeth II, and it's spectacularly regal. The train of her robe required 6 attendants to carry it down the aisle of Westminster when she assumed the throne in 1953. But that train is minuscule compared to what's described here. And the greater the train of the robe, the greater the weight, the greater the authority, the greater the power. God's train fills the whole temple. Isaiah can't even enter the room because this train is filling and obstructs his ability to come into God's presence. The everlasting Lord then far exceeds every earthly king that has come before him. There is no splendor, nor majesty, no palace of Versailles that can compare to the opulence of God. God is the highest sovereign. He is the protector, the savior, the lawgiver, warrior, and chief. He is judge over all. He is the ultimate king. And notice the location of the heavenly throne room. That robe fills what? Fills the entire temple. That's important for us to recognize because in the year that King Uzziah died, we are reminded that the king, Uzziah, had been punished for his sin. And you know what his sin was? It was to enter into the temple. And not to dwell in the temple, not to set up his throne in the temple, but to offer incense to God in the temple. That's what King Uzziah was trying to do. And God struck him the very moment that he put that incense into the temple. He struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper for the rest of his life. You see, Uzziah saw himself as some sort of powerful enough being to surpass what God had commanded and say, I can go directly to God. And so this is profoundly important that the ruler of Judah couldn't even enter the temple, and yet God's dwelling, the ultimate king, is the heavenly temple. It is where worship takes place. You didn't worship the earthly king. You worshiped the heavenly king. And you get the sense that even at the doorway, Isaiah has come a little too close to God in his vision. And that feeling is only exaggerated as he continues in verse 2. He says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Literally, seraphim mean fiery ones. They are both similar to and different from than the cherubim that attend the Lord's throne in the Ezekiel 1 vision. Both of these, cherubim and seraphim, have six wings, but the seraphim are literally burning, and the cherubim, they have four heads on their one head, four faces on their one head, and it's a majestic scene with these cherubim and seraphim together attending to the Lord. Both are utterly terrifying, powerful creatures that reflect God's holiness and his majestic power in their very presence. But they are first and foremost unworthy servants of the Lord Most High. Because what are they doing with their six wings? They are first covering their feet and covering their faces. It's not about their burning presence. It's not about their majestic ability to be powerful angels. It's not about that at all. They are humbled to be in the presence of God. And they are his servants because the two wings that they are flying, meaning they are never setting their feet down in the presence of God. They are always at the ready to do exactly what God wants them to do. To say, God, you want me to go? Okay, when, where, and I will do it. They are constantly at the ready. For Isaiah, the sights of the visions of God's holiness surely overwhelmed him. But undoubtedly, the sounds were deafening as well, because you had not only this amazing lights and the wings and these creatures and the awesome presence of a train of a robe that filled the temple. You had the roar of a fire as these burning creatures no doubt emitted that sound. And emanating from the seraphim, you also had the whoosh of their wings flying. Have you ever heard a bird take off and fly? Who's a giant bird? You actually hear eagles' wings flapping and moving the air. You can imagine the sound. And these creatures weren't just emanating sound from their very presence. They were proclaiming loudly. What do we see in verse 3 they were proclaiming? They called antiphonally to one another back and forth. And they said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then the others would say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. A cacophony of sound. Again and again, this refrain is repeated. And with each holy, the excitement and the fervor would grow. It is the highest superlative in the Hebrew language to repeat something three times. And we get the superlative nature of repetition, don't we? How many of you have ever heard a soccer game called? What happens when someone scores a goal? Does the soccer announcer go, and Lionel Messi scores a goal? No, it's go, 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 go. You've heard those, right? Okay? That's the idea. You repeat it enough and you say, I'm excited. That's what you're doing. We do that today. There's elation. There's joy. There's the transcendent moment, the euphoria that the team finally scored a goal. Because in soccer, one goal is enough to win a lot of times. And it's very low scoring and boring game. But they get so excited when they make one point, right? A goal is amazing. Just for that moment. It's a little transcendent moment. That's just a slice of what's going on here. Holy, holy, holy. God is perfect in his essence. He is perfect in his character. That is what they are proclaiming. When they say he is holy, they say he is perfect in his essence. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. There's nothing wrong with God. They say he is perfect in his character. He is ethically pure. He is without hint of evil. He is absolutely good. He's utterly and completely just. He's perfectly true. God is perfect in every way. The mightiest of creatures that the eye has ever beheld can do nothing but proclaim God is perfect. And where goals and symphonies come and go, and God's holiness remains forever. He alone is great. He is Yahweh, the one who is and who always has been. He is Yahweh of hosts. That's what they call him, right? The holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Well, what is that saying? He's the one who created and dwells among the host of the angels in heaven. You think that those two seraphim, or however many seraphim, are there calling and tiffling to one another is a sight to behold? Imagine the entire host of the armies of heaven. That is who God is. He is the one who is powerful over them, who can sit in their presence and say, you go, and I have complete control and authority over all of them. There is no end to his glory. And what does it say? He says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The mightiest storms to the most intricate of cells. The redwood forest to the coral reefs. The expanse of the galaxy to the rings of Saturn. Everything proclaims his glory. What does Romans 1 say? And so they are without excuse. The sights and the sounds were not enough. The assault on the senses continued for Isaiah with the senses of touch and smell as well in verse 4. Read with me. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah seems to be prostrated at this temple threshold, right at the entrance of the temple, laying down, face down, feeling the whole temple shake beneath the cries of these holy angels. The temple is mimicking, no doubt, what his body is already doing, shaking with dread. The very foundations are shaking. And the whole house is filled with this smoke. And the whole picture is consumed with this haze of smoke. Not like the putrid burning of rubber or plastic or even wood, but a pure, holy smoke emanating from the seraphim, from the altar before the throne, and from God himself. And what is Isaiah's response? What should be your response? At verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am lost. Or as the King James says, for I am undone. Or as another translation says, for I am ruined. You see, God cannot be contained. He cannot be tamed. He does not exist to thank after a close call and blame thoroughly in the wake of a disaster. God is holy, holy, holy. And our response to God is exactly the same as Isaiah's, to cower before his holiness and his grandeur. To realize that the sublime comes only in knowing him. That transcendence will be experienced for all eternity when we enter into his very presence. Do you realize that blessing that you have? The American church has become far too familiar with God. He's our buddy. He's our cosmic Santa Claus. We think his best blessings are our cars, our healthy kids, our houses, our jobs, our nice clothes. How petty are we? We are right to tremble before his throne. We are right to be gripped by his grandeur. And when we are confronted with the Holy One of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, we will be changed. So profound was the effect of talking with God that in Exodus 34, it says that Moses' face glowed. This wasn't just like the shimmering and shining from Twilight, you know, like the vampires had. They had that little shimmering thing, if you saw the movie. If you didn't, don't worry about it. It's not good. It's not like that at all. You see, when the people saw Moses, they were terrified. They saw Moses coming down from the mountain. Moses begins to talk to them. And they say, "Get away from me. Get away." And Aaron finally says, "Cover your face, Moses. We can't look upon your face anymore." They pleaded with him, "Put a veil over your face." And that's not because Moses was awesome. No, it's because Moses was changed by his encounter with God. Moses sat face to face and talked with the heavenly hosts. And to get this, we have something better. We have something more sure. That's exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, Peter talks about his experience when he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That intense moment where Jesus, God very God, peeled back his humanity, let his divinity show through in all its glory and splendor before three apostles, Peter, James, and John. And they fell down as dead men before Jesus at that moment. And Peter said, can I do something? What can be done? And they wakes up and all of a sudden it's done. That was an awesome experience, something that Peter would never forget. And in 2 Peter, towards the end of his life, as he's trying to encourage people, the Christians, who are going through all sorts of suffering, who are going through all sorts of trials in their life, he says, "You know what? You've got something more sure than even the most incredible experience that I've ever had. To see God, very God, Jesus' flesh peeled back and see his divinity. Something is more sure, more glorious, more better than that." What is that, Peter? We have something more sure, according to 2 Peter 1, verse 19. "The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Do you realize what you have in your hand? On your phone as you're looking at the Bible? Whatever it is, you've got the Word of God. You have got something more glorious, more sure, more incredible even, than a vision of the heavenly hosts. There's no need for you to long that you would have the same vision that Isaiah had, to be transported. He was transported, and God sovereignly preserved it for us. We're experiencing the same thing he did, just by reading the glorious truth. You have everything God wants you to have in order to be gripped by his majesty, in order to be gripped by his saving work. Cherish his word. And most importantly, we have Jesus. We don't have a smoke-filled room as a one-time vision, but we have the incarnate God, God in the flesh. That's what makes Christmas so special every year. It's not the decorations. It's not the tree. It's not the gifts. The time when we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate that we too have been transformed by encounter with God, God in the flesh, God the Son. See, Christmas is when we recognize that in spite of God's grandeur, in spite of his majesty, he humbled himself, he lived the perfect life that we can never live, and he died as a substitute and a punishment for sins. That's what we recognize at Christmas time. Unless you think that Isaiah 6 is simply speaking of encountering the Heavenly Father, encountering Jesus is all soft and lovely and you know, puppies and unicorns. John 12:41 helps us see something incredible. See, John tells us that the glorious King, the one who is envisioned in Isaiah chapter 6, is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. John 12:41, speaking after just quoting Isaiah 6:10, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus, and spoke of him. That's why Jesus prays that the Father would restore him to the glory that he had with him before the world began in John 17:5. And so we rightly cower at Jesus' feet, at his uncontainable holiness. But we also are right to run to Jesus as our only hope. And if we are to be saved, if we are to be forgiven before the Holy One of Israel, then we must do what Isaiah does next. Look at Isaiah 6:5. We must state your confession. You must state your necessary confession. Isaiah does not simply cower and melt and freeze at this vision of the Almighty Jesus, God the Son, reigning from on high. He is proactive. He is drawn to confess his sins. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." No doubt Isaiah was more faithful than the wicked man around him, but he confesses first that he himself is a sinful man. And we know that out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And so Isaiah's confession that he is a man of unclean lips is very much a thorough confession of his wicked heart. But Isaiah, far from, you know, heaping condemnation on the people around him, he has a pastor's heart. He's not throwing his fellow Israelites under the bus by what he says next. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I am confessing their sins for them as well." This is what Job did with his children. Moses did for the nation of Israel. And the reason for Isaiah's recognition of his guilt and the guilt of the people around him is pretty simple. The end of verse 5. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." The necessary first step before any true confession of sin, or any true conversion, is a full and complete recognition of the majesty, of the splendor, and the holy perfection of God. The first step is always a complete recognition of who God is, that there's only one source of transcendent meaning in life, and it can't come from music. It comes only from Yahweh of hosts. Only as you come to terms with his character can there ever be a complete recognition that you bring nothing to the table, that you cannot be a good enough person to make God's favor dwell upon you, that you cannot do enough rituals or enough acts, you cannot go to church enough to make God happy. You are undone when you come before God's presence, and you recognize that even in the best of times, you are unworthy. And this goes against every self-defensive fiber of our body, every excuse giving neuron that we so often have in ourselves. And the only remedy to our natural cult of self is to come face to face with our thank God for Isaiah chapter 6. Because we see God's perfect holiness. And when we do, we see our sin. We see our pride. And only then do we truly repent. Do we fully confess our sins and turn and follow him. Only then can we experience God's grace and forgiveness. Exactly what Isaiah experienced as well. So we also, as we come face to face with God, cherish his provision of purity. Cherish his provision of purity. Without a moment's hesitation, as Isaiah lay prostrate at the threshold of the Lord's throne room after he states his glorious confession in abject humility. An extension of Yahweh's hand, the seraphim extends grace to Isaiah. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That great and terrible room filled with smoke, sound, and all kinds of glory was also the location of God's atoning grace. Now, what do you think of when you think of atonement? Popularly, we are told that the criminal, when released from prison, has what? Atoned for his sins. He's paid his debt to society, as they might say. But atonement is nothing that Isaiah has paid for here. Atonement is not penance. It is not suffering for your sin, nor is it doing enough good to outweigh the bad that you've done. Atonement is passive. It's something that Isaiah has not done at all. He had nothing to do with it. Atonement is God's act of covering Isaiah's sin. God did atonement. Isaiah did not. We see the symbolic purifying nature of fire and coals, and that should be obvious to us. You are very familiar with the phrase, as gold is refined in the fire, so must your faith be refined by our trials and all sorts of tribulations as the Lord sees fit to bring us through. And so our lips, our hearts, our faith must be purified if we are to ever come face to face with the transcendent God. The connection to the cross of Christ should be obvious. Turn to Isaiah 53. Because as God would reveal to Isaiah, God's atonement, God's covering for sins, comes through the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look, I am that sheep that strays. I am that prodigal child, the one so enticed by what grips the world that I forget the grip of God's holiness. I ignore my Creator in lieu of my lusts. And God's holiness, God's justice demands retribution, and that ought to fall on me. But what does it say? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are declared righteous. We are declared pure, holy in his eyes. We should take joy in God's provision of purity. Rejoice that Jesus has taken your sin away. And turn back to Isaiah 6. We see the natural response when God has purified us. It's pretty simple. You have to surrender your life. Surrender your life. See the call of God from the throne. In verse 8, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" There's nothing specific yet that God calls of Isaiah. other than to be his messenger. And for Isaiah to refuse or to cower away at this point now would be an act of unbelief, just to spurn God directly to his face. It would be like saying, thank you very much for your forgiveness that you've given me, but now that I've seen your holiness, not such a big deal. I would far rather do whatever I want to do. I think I know better. I don't care what you have to say, God. That would be unimaginable if you had just experienced what Isaiah had experienced. If Isaiah were to reject here, there would have been no conversion. There would have been no repentance, no true confession. For when you encounter the living King of all the earth and you confess your sins and you receive grace and forgiveness, you will be a changed man. And you will surrender your life to your Lord's will. And so Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Speaking of our propensity to reject the Lord's desires and follow the passions of our flesh, C.S. Lewis put it aptly. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Look, our Lord Jesus is calling you today, not to the same ministry as Isaiah, and most not even to full-time occupational ministry, but he is calling you today, as he calls every Christian since his inception of calling and preaching the gospel, die to yourself today. Die to yourself tomorrow. Die to yourself the next day. Daily submit yourself and follow me. He is calling you to fully surrender your life to him. He is calling you not to be ashamed of him before others. He is calling you to boldly proclaim his message of salvation, of grace, and to graciously call back wandering sheep, no matter how hard that is. Look, Jesus is calling you today to follow, worship, and glorify him at all times. And if you've come before his presence and you've rightly cowered and recognized your sin before a holy God, and you've confessed your sin to him, and he has forgiven you of your sin, declared you to be righteous, would you reject that call? Would you say, you know what, God, I don't care what you've done for me. I'd rather live for me. No. Every true Christian must follow God as Lord of their life. When you come face to face with the transcendent God of Isaiah 6, you are coming face to face with your Savior. And there is no real choice but to surrender your life. If you don't, you are walking in unbelief. Well, there's one final lesson to be learned from this chapter, and that is to trust God's sovereignty, specifically to trust God's sovereignty over salvation, or in other words, trust his sovereignty over the effectiveness of his message. Many people, when they preach Isaiah chapter 6, they stop at verse 8. Frankly, because what comes next is much harder to swallow. Isaiah is given the specifics of God's calling. He was called generally in verse 8, and now God says, here's what you're called to do. Look at verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. In other words, keep preaching my words, exhort, reprove, call them to repentance, warn them of my impending judgments, but in all that you do, you will only harden their hearts. Your seeds will fall on the path, on the rocky soil. Your mission is to preach your heart out with no results. Your words won't illuminate, they will obfuscate. If that were describing a church, what pastor would go? But it isn't Isaiah's fault. He isn't a terrible communicator. God has already decided that he will judge his people. He will bring about the exile that he promised would happen way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so not one of their senses will be pricked. He says the heart won't be pricked. It'll be remain dull. The ears will be heavy or fat. The blind will have their eyes. They won't be able to see at all. Not one of their senses, no moral angle will be able to get through to this people. You see, God is faithful, yes, to be true to his promises of salvation and kindness and protection for his own, but he is also faithful to go through with his promised judgments. And to make sure he understood, Isaiah asked a question of God in verse 11. And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Basically, until foreign nations take my people into exile. We know the Babylonian conquest of Judah happened in three waves. Three waves of siege and destruction, three waves of burning crops and absolutely destroying and obliterating the land. Three waves of taking captives away, starting with the best and the brightest of the land and eventually just taking most everyone away. And so it is no surprise that God continues in verse 13. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." The holy seed is a stump. What is a seed? It's a tiny, tiny part of a tree, right? It's not going to be a tenth of a remnant of Israel. It's not going to be a stump. It'll be burned again and again and again. It's just going to be a seed. A tiny remnant that God will preserve for his future blessings on his people. Even though the tree will be chopped down, burned multiple times, there's still that grace. The holy seed remains. And out of that remnant will spring forth the glorious Messiah one day. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Speaking of that burnt stump, the tiny seed that remains, we see this in Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him." Speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." I want you to turn to to John chapter 12. We see that Isaiah was to faithfully preach God's message, and the bold and accurate message would only serve to harden hearts of the people. And I want you to fast forward to that righteous shoot, that Messiah, Jesus, the holy eternal King, God, very God, would preach the gospel too. He would perform miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet the crowds would continue to reject him. They were interested simply in the free food and the free medical care, but they had not beheld the glory of God in all of its splendor. They were eager only to get what was good for them. And in John chapter 12, Jesus' ministry lays behind him. And this is his final week. He had constantly held out offers of hope, as we see in John 12, verse 36. One of these final offers of hope, he says, "While you have the light," speaking of himself, "believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1, he says, "Everyone knew God's power resided in Jesus." There was no question of that. But they still could not believe in him. Why? So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he quotes our passage in Isaiah 6. "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and would heal them.'" Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus, when he spoke of him. See, just as in Isaiah's day, God would harden the people's hearts during the life and times of Jesus' ministry. Because in his perfect gospel plan, his people, the nation of Israel, must reject their Messiah. They must deliver him up to be crucified so that he could take the sins of the penalty in his body on the tree. And then rise again on the third day, securing eternal hope for the masses. And that's why at the midpoint of his ministry, Jesus, with his face set like a flint towards the cross, began teaching almost exclusively in parables. You know that, right? From Matthew chapter 13. Again, quoting Isaiah 6, he says, "So that," why did he teach in parables? "So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear." You see, in God's sovereignty, the hardening of hearts of some led to the salvation of many. And it is all for his glory. And so we must always recognize that his ways are not our ways. And we simply must be faithful to preach the very hard message of the gospel and let God perform the growth. It so clearly in 1 Corinthians 3 when he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth?" God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so if it is God who gives the growth, then we must be faithful to preach his message no matter how unpopular it becomes, and trust God's sovereignty over salvation. Now, if you're like me, at times you may find it easier to trust God with our own trials, but much harder to trust in God to use his own gospel message. How this manifests itself is like this. I can say in the midst of my own trial, God's in control. It's a hard time, but I trust God. And then turn around. When I'm trying to share the gospel, I'm tempted to dress it up in terms of God's love, aren't I? Aren't you? And never bring the unbeliever before the transcendent throne room of heaven, never revealing sin, and never proclaiming the holy just wrath of the sovereign of the universe that's directed towards them. And somehow people think that they're helping God out by updating his message. I know if I'm tempted to do that, I'm sure you are as well. You don't like to talk about wrath, holiness. Lancelot Andrews, one of the translators of the King James Version of the Bible, said it very well. "It is not our task to tell people what they want to hear. We must tell them what in some sad future time they would wish they had heard." That's why Isaiah 6 is such a crucial text in helping us become gripped by God. What is sublime today will eventually fade. Mahler will again be resigned to the pages of history as musical tastes will change. Game-winning goals will be forgotten. And today's most influential people will be replaced by a baby somewhere yet to be born. And so if we want an enduring hope, if we want an enduring, powerful ministry, as our heart's desire is here at First Baptist, we must continue to come before Isaiah 6 and be gripped afresh by the glorious realities of our great Savior. Because here in this passage we studied this morning, we come face to face with true transcendence. We've realized our finitude afresh. We've seen our sin in light of His splendor. And we've been given the glorious promise of purity, of full atonement, of being declared righteous. And it all comes through the great King, high and lifted up, King Jesus. As I pray, I'm going to have the men come forward as we prepare to take the offering, or to take communion. God, we thank You that You've given us this time to behold Your wonder, to be transported along with Isaiah directly into Your awesome presence, to rightly cower before You, seeing our sin, our unworthiness, in light of Your absolute perfections. I ask, Lord, for the believers here today, that You would help those of us who trust in You to be constantly gripped by You. They would long for You more than the cares and the pleasures and the passions of this world. I pray for those who do not yet know You as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be the day where they stop living for themselves, where they no longer say, God, I just want Your forgiveness. I don't want to live for You. That they would see Your holiness and submit themselves to following and worshiping You with their lives. I pray that as a church we would be a people that keeps this vision of You ever before our eyes. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.